Well, some of you know, 2 years ago in the summer of 2018, I took a four-month sabbatical. It was after 19 years of ministry, and it was a wonderful time. I was so grateful to be able to get some rest, to be able to spend a lot of time with my family, especially with my oldest daughter leaving for college that fall. But you know, sabbaticals are more than just extended vacations. They're really a chance to get away, to unplug from the burdens of responsibility that sometimes can feel like burdens 24/7. They're also a time for Christians to sort of renew our relationship with God and to get prepared and get strengthened for future ministry, for the next season of life. Now, I know that some of you may be finding yourselves in a kind of sabbatical from work this spring, whether that's voluntary or not, whether that's happily or unhappily, I don't know. But it may be worth asking the question of why God in His sovereignty would give you this time away from your normal job and responsibilities to have this time. Maybe it's needed rest. Maybe it's some preparation for future work. Maybe it's a project that God wants you to do. And I don't know what God might have for you in this time. But I do know that sabbaticals in the church are important. I don't know about other jobs. I've never really worked full-time in other jobs. But in the church, they're important because ministry is difficult. And there's a lot of burnout in ministry. And it's pretty common. But it's also not anything new. In John 21, we get a picture of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, one of His closest friends. And Peter has seen, he saw Jesus go to die, and then he saw Him come back to life. Jesus appeared to the disciples. Peter's seen Him and talked with Him twice, but now they're apart, and Peter seems just disoriented, unsure of himself. Right? He should be doing ministry, right? The angels at the tomb said, "Go tell what's happened." But we find Peter really paralyzed, in a sense. Now, he may be burning out. Maybe he's just so filled with regret from the past that he's unable to move forward. And so he goes back to doing what he used to do before he met Jesus, what he knew best, which was what? Fishing. He goes fishing. And John 21 is the story of a fisherman who is made into a shepherd. We're going to read a good bit of the chapter. So if you want to stand for this reading, the chapter begins with Peter and six other of the disciples. They're together, they're hanging out, and Peter says, "You know, I'm going fishing." And so the rest of the disciples, they come, they go with him, they get in the boat, they go out all night on the ocean. And the sea, and they fish, and nothing. They catch nothing. And the first light of the morning, they can see someone on shore, but they can't see who it is. It's Jesus. And so we pick up the story in verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever seen the show Undercover Boss? This kind of seems to be what Jesus is doing here, right? And he pulls a classic Jesus move, right? He tells these professional fishermen who've been up all night fishing, why don't you throw the nets on the other side of the boat? And you can just imagine the disciples, right? "Oh, thanks, bro. We hadn't thought about the other side of the boat. I'm sure there's lots more fish over there." But they do it, right? And they catch so many fish, the nets can barely hold them. John is the disciple who realizes this. Jesus who has somehow made these fish appear there. But it's Peter who, when he realizes it's Jesus, he throws himself into the sea in order to get back to land. Now, why does he do that? Why does he get so excited? Well, that's Peter, right? It's his personality. But if you remember back in Luke 5, this scene is exactly how Jesus first called Peter into ministry. Back in Luke 5, Jesus had also gotten into the boat with these fishermen and told them, after they had not caught anything for a whole night, told them to cast their nets out on the other side of the boat. And when they did, the nets were so full that they started to break. Right? Jesus tells them, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." That's how he first called the disciples to come follow him. And here, Peter's probably realizing that Jesus, who first called him into relationship with him, is now restoring his relationship with him, renewing their relationship. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. But here's an interesting detail, right? When they get to the shore, Jesus already has a fire going. He's already cooking fish. And then he says, "Bring more fish." Now, where did he get those fish? We don't know. John doesn't tell us. But I think he kind of makes the point that whatever we're looking for, Jesus already has what we need. And so the disciples come and they join Jesus around the fire and he feeds them. And then he has a pointed conversation with Peter. He asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And when Peter affirms that he does, Jesus then calls Peter. He commands Peter to feed or to tend my sheep. Now, can we all agree that this is a metaphor, right? Jesus is not sending Peter out to the fields to be a shepherd, to actual sheep, right? He's talking about these sheep. He's talking about his people, right? Those who have become part of the new community that Jesus has been forming, the church. And so his call is essentially to care for those in the church. He's calling Peter to be a pastor. But what does it mean to feed and to tend people in the church, to shepherd the flock, as we call it in the church? Jesus doesn't really tell us, but there's an old adage in the movie business that says, "Show, don't tell." Right? In other words, good directors, they don't rely on all kinds of dialogue in order to tell you exactly what's going on, right? They show you film is a visual medium, and they show you by their images and the way that they frame their characters what's really going on. What are the intentions and the hidden motives of their characters? And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. To understand what he means when he says, "Feed my sheep," We have to look at how He Himself is doing that. How Jesus, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, is feeding His sheep. Right? He's showing us, not telling us necessarily. First thing is we see Him, right, literally feeding His disciples breakfast, right? Physical needs are important. But He's also teaching them to trust Him, right? Throw those nets out one more time. But what we really see at the heart of this passage is Jesus sacrificially loving those who don't deserve it. The essence of Jesus' call to Peter, and thus to every person who would attempt to do ministry in the church, is to love people. Love people unselfishly and well. You know, I spent a lot of time while I was on my sabbatical thinking about the 19 years of ministry I had done up to that point, and how well I had done with that call to feed Jesus' sheep, to love His people. Because I also recognize the times that instead of feeding the sheep, I just tried to impress the sheep. Or how sometimes I've taken out my anger on the sheep rather than tending to them. Or how I've used the sheep to make sure that I was fed and I could put food on my table. But to do ministry the way Jesus wants us to do it is to love people well, the way that He loves them. And we see Him doing that in three ways in this passage. The first picture we get is to love people well, we need to destroy our false selves. We need to destroy our false selves. There was a really insightful movie that came out a couple years ago called Eighth Grade. And it's all about the last week of school for an eighth grade girl. And it shows, it sort of cuts between two types of scenes. The first type of scenes is this girl she's in her bedroom and she's making YouTube videos where she's dispensing all kinds of advice about how to be a confident person and how to make friends and how to navigate the waters of being a teenager confidently and empowered. But those scenes are intercut with scenes of this same girl at school, terribly shy, anxious, no friends, no courage to step out, essentially not able to live up to any of that advice that she wants. You know, I think we all have kind of understand the difference between our true selves and our false selves, right? Our true selves are who we really are, warts and all, insecurities and hurts and all. Our false selves are those images that we project to the world, right? The power photoshopped pictures on social media that everything's fine and everything in my life is great. Well, there are two instances in these verses where Jesus is calling people to throw off their false selves and own who they really are. The first is with all the disciples, verse 5. It's kind of small, but he asks the disciples, he says, "What have you caught?" Right? And it's so funny when you read the Gospels how often Jesus asks questions he already knows the answers to, doesn't he? God does that, doesn't He? It reminds me of the garden when God comes down and He says, "Adam, where are you?" Of course, He knows where Adam is. But why does God ask us questions He knows the answers to? It's because He wants us to own up to ourselves. He wants people to acknowledge the truth about themselves and for us to stop hiding behind masks and own up to reality. And these men have to say, "Yes, we have caught nothing. We are the professional fishermen who have failed at our jobs tonight." You see, masks can't love, but illusions can't reach people. And the second time that Jesus does that, of course, is with Peter in verses 15 to 17, where He asks Peter these questions, same question three times. And it's sort of a hidden parallel, but you can, it's not hard to connect the dots, is it right? Because not long before then, Peter had also been asked the same question, a different question, but three times. When he was Peter, the night when Jesus was betrayed, when he was sitting in a cell, essentially, in the high priest's house, people were gathered in the courtyard outside of the high priest's home, and Peter was there, and he was warming himself by the fire. And three different people came to Peter and asked him, "Hey, are you one of his disciples? Weren't you with the man who's been arrested?" Three different times, Peter disowns Jesus and says, "No, I don't know him. That wasn't me." Ricky mentioned a few weeks ago that John includes a really interesting detail that there's a charcoal fire going on. Jesus had built a charcoal fire. Remember back in that courtyard next to the high priest's home, there was a charcoal fire where Peter was warming himself. You know, Ricky talked about the smell of charcoal fire is pretty unique. You've got to imagine that Peter, from that point on in his life, would always associate that smell of a charcoal fire with his betrayal of his Lord. But here's Jesus making that fire, having to know what the reaction it would bring out in Peter, and then asking him, "What's our relationship?" Asking him to come back and own his relationship. And you see what Jesus is doing? He's getting to the core of who Peter is. Peter wants to be this sold out, fired up disciple who would do anything for Jesus. But before he can become that, he has to own the fact that he is first a coward and a failure. And by calling out Peter's true self, Jesus is restoring him and calling him to something better. Because, listen, broken people love better than false people. Right? Being broken doesn't mean you stop doing ministry loving people. It sometimes means you do better at it. It had to be brutal for Peter, though, right? Do we really have to talk about this, Jesus? I mean, can we just move on? I know I screwed up. And Jesus is essentially saying, "No, we need to get this out. We got to deal with this before you can really move forward." And you know, Jesus has to do that sometimes with us. He has to sometimes take us back to the horror of our pain, of our past, and our shame, and make us come to grips with who we are and what's happened to us, to help get rid of the masks that we've made and the false identities that we have projected in order to hide sometimes the scared little boy or scared little girl that's there. See, Peter, he couldn't have stood before a crowd, as he's going to do just two chapters later in Acts 2, and say, "Repent and believe the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He couldn't have done that if he hadn't first repented himself. Right? And if you're counseling someone, don't act like you have all the answers. And if you're acting as an accountability partner for someone in the church, don't act like you've never struggled. Right? Love as your real self, not as some false version of yourself. Second way that we see Jesus loving: for us to love people well, we need to invest in their future self. Notice Jesus doesn't hold Peter's sin over his head, right? He acknowledges it painfully, but thoroughly. And then he subtly forgives Peter, and he then calls Peter to move forward into the future. But to love people well is not just to see their present self. It's not even to dwell on their past self. It is also to see into their future, to move past their weaknesses and sin now to who they might become. Now notice I didn't say excuse their sin, right? We sometimes have to recognize and deal with sin as we do with our own. But we need to hold out a vision of what a person can be when God is working in their lives. You know, when God first called Moses, Moses was not much, right? God wanted Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, out of the grip of the most powerful king in all the earth. And he starts with Moses, who, first of all, doesn't want to go, but then pleads with God. No, God, I can't do it. I'm not eloquent. I don't speak well. And God says, listen, I'll give you the words to say. But then Moses says, no, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me. And God says, no, I'll equip you. Right? God knows Moses doesn't have it all right there, but God is investing in him and who he will become. And indeed, we do see as Moses becomes a very powerful leader through God's work. You know, there's an age-old question that goes like this. Can people really change? That is a significant number of people who would say, no, people don't really change. But Jesus believes that people can change because he's in the business of changing people. And he knows the ultimate change agent, the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that created the world, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same Spirit that is working in your life and in the lives of all of God's people to grow them into the future. It's, you know, so easy to just give up on people, slap a label on them. Ah, she's just an insecure gossip. Ah, he's just a malcontent, right? But Jesus wants us to see beyond those labels, to see the potential in people, what he is doing. Have you ever noticed that the first attribute in that great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 is what? Love is patient. Love is patient. We need to remember how patient God has been with us to love others with that same kind of patience. To love people well, we need to destroy our false selves and help others destroy their false selves. We need to invest in their future selves. But then we also, and maybe most importantly, we need an unconditional outside love. So the problem with relationships is usually not that we're totally unable to love people. The problem often comes from them not loving us back the way that we want them to. I know of a church where some of the high school youth group really wanted to go on a mission trip to New York City during the summer. But the church didn't have a youth leader at the time. And so they needed someone to take them. And eventually the senior pastor and his wife agreed to go and to take them on this trip. They were empty nesters, and they said that they could do it. And so, but not only did they agree to go along with them, when they found out that the students had only raised about a quarter of the money that they needed to go on the trip, the pastor and his wife wrote a letter to the congregation, and they funded the rest of the trip. And then they made the rest of the arrangements with the church they were going to be working with in New York City. They got the 15 passenger, they rented the 15 passenger van that they're going to take. Then the pastor and his wife took turns driving the van so the kids could have fun and sleep while they were going. And then when they were there, they took care of the schedule, got the kids all to all the places they needed on their day off. They took those students to go out to eat in the city and to a movie, and they paid for it all. And at the end of the trip, not a single one of those students had said thank you to this pastor and his wife. 12 kids, and none of them showed any gratitude. Jesus, he's preparing Peter to do great ministry. But he knows that Peter needs to be motivated by something much greater than people's response to him. Because when Peter goes to preach in Acts, what's going to happen? He's going to get arrested. He's going to be slandered. He's going to be beaten and tortured. You know, I think that's actually one of the reasons that so many pastors quit the ministry and sometimes people leave the church. It's not because their theology changes or because the work was too hard, though the work can be hard. I think a lot of times it is our expectations. Right? A young pastor thinks, I'm going to go and I'm going to pour myself out for people, and their response is they're going to love me. Right? They're going to affirm me. And they're going to respect me. When that doesn't happen, there's a bitterness and an anger that can happen. And sometimes we give up. Oh, it's interesting, Jesus' words. Right? What does he tell Peter? Feed my sheep. Do you know what sheep do when you feed them? Nothing except eat. Right? They don't go, thank you, Mr. Shepherd, for leading us to this wonderful pasture. Thank you for standing guard, you know, in case a wolf or a coyote comes. No. They just go and they eat. That's all they do. And yet Jesus calls us to love and feed and to serve some people who will not give us anything in return. And the big question is how? How do we do that? The answer is that we have to be rooted in a deeper love and an unfailing source of joy. Notice Jesus' first question to Peter is, do you love me more than these? Not just do you love me, but do you love me more than these? See, Jesus has to be our first love in order for us to be able to love other people well. Because Jesus' love is unconditional and it is eternal. It never lets you down and it is never less than what you need. Now, his love may not always look like what you think it's going to look like, but it is the one love that you can count on. Because there's no greater love than someone who dies for a friend or a family member. And that's what Jesus has done for you. On the cross, Jesus died for you to give you, to forgive your sins, to give you eternal life. That kind of love fills us up when you realize what Jesus went through and how much he loves you. It fills you up to overflowing, and it's out of the overflow of that love that you can now love people freely without that lack, without that great need for their approval and loving you back. No matter how far you have drifted away, no matter how long the night has been, no matter how empty your hands are, you will always find Jesus waiting at the shore of your failure. And as he has loved you, he calls you to love others. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we were created to be more than just thinking rational people, to just be people who are going after knowledge or more doctrine, but we were created to be people who love. And the maturity in the church and maturity for Christians is not just knowing a lot of stuff or doing a lot of stuff. It is learning how to truly love others as we have been loved, to love unselfishly, to love unconditionally. And Father, we fully admit that we are not great at that. We pray that you would equip us through the love of Christ, our Savior. Equip us to love others. And by the Holy Spirit, to point us to those who in this time need a listening heart, a gentle word of comfort, and a non-anxious presence. Father, sometimes that's all it takes for us to love. Help us to do that. We pray this in the name of our Savior and friend, the Lord Jesus. Amen.